Welcome to the Round Rock Church of Christ Teaching Podcast. We're a faith community located in the central Austin area that gathers at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We hope this teaching blesses you as we become spirit-filled and spirit-led Jesus followers for those who do not have a home.
If you have a physical Bible with you this morning or a Bible on your phone, we'll let that count too. You can turn to our passage in John 4. That was read today, John 4. I am thankful to be back. I have been away the past two Sundays. I've been with our church in a different way. I was gone with staff to a conference 2 weeks ago, and then last week I was with a small group of our church at another conference at that point, and it's really great to be back with you. I deeply miss that. I miss the two people who preached while I was here. I love deeply Mitch East and Justin Gerhardt, and I love, after connecting with them, they always remind me of this. They're like, hey, it's so great to be back. Thanks for the chance. And also, it's so great to always see and meet new faces as well as the faces that we love have known for so long. If you're a new face in the room, if you've been joining us maybe over the past 2 years, it may be good to know that our church is on a journey, and we believe it's a very specific journey, that we took a year and a half to listen and discern what does God have for us and is placing the work before us. And after that year and a half, we felt like the Lord put some specific work in front of us that we summarize in this way, that we're to be Jesus followers who are spirit-filled and spirit-led for those who do not have a home. This language of spirit-filled and spirit-led is lifted from the Gospel of Luke, then when Jesus is raised from the waters of baptism. Luke 4:1, Jesus walked with the Spirit, full of the Spirit, and was led by the Spirit. We believe the description of Jesus in Luke is the invitation of every follower of Jesus who is in this room this morning. And when you read that second half of the phrase, for those who do not have a home, we believe that the purpose of Jesus, which said in Luke 19, verse 10, that the Son of Man, that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, the purpose of Jesus is the priority of our church, that we are to partner with God in helping people come home to God. So when we started this journey, we said there were kind of six areas that we wanted to concentrate on, that we believed that God would bless and be working in for us to go at this work. And today I'm starting a series that is going to help unpack this fourth one right here, that we've talked about. How do we collectively as a church cultivate biblical and consistent ways of finding intimacy with God through the Spirit? We've had powerful moments that have happened in our church. We've seen it in people in our small group. Maybe we've encountered it ourselves. This series is answering the question, how do we sustainably, all of us, engage life with the Spirit and be filled to be able to live this out? Now, I know when I use the language filled, I always want to define what we mean by that. By filled, what we don't mean is that we're saying that there are moments where God is with us and then God departs from us and we're like, no, come back, God. And we're like, come Holy Spirit, come back. We're not saying that. What we are saying is what we're saying as a follower of Jesus who is surrendered, who the Spirit of God dwells inside us. When we say, come, Holy Spirit, what we're asking is we're saying, Lord, make evident in me, expand me, mature me, use me. And this series is going to be talking about what are the practices, what's the what that we do to open ourselves up to God's filling, God's maturing, God's using of us. This series is going to have just a shared framework of it. I'm calling this series Wells and Wineskins, because if we're going to talk about filling, I think the best place to start is beginning with a conversation in the Gospels where Jesus talks about a well and water and filling and what's available to us. We're on such a beautiful path as a church that today all I simply want to do for us to receive this series and receive what God is doing is I just want to highlight a couple of things that we should be cautious of, that we should be aware of, that could slow us down or discourage us from being able to seek all the fullness that God has for us. I was terribly sick this week, and my week consisted basically of showering, medicating, and studying. Showering, medicating, and studying. I did it over and over again. And the text we're about to read today, I've spent maybe too much time, because I sat in front of the Lord and was like, I have 25 things I want to share with the church. I said, Lord, if I share all 25 and I preach that long, I don't feel like anyone will be friends with me by the end of it. And the Lord was like, how about three? How about three? So I'm going to share just three insights that come from this story today. If you have your Bible, let's move to John 4. The first thing that I want to highlight here as we dive into this story is one of the things that could slow us down, that could discourage us from receiving all the fullness that God has for us, is this first thing right here. If we are fixated or fearful of reliving the past, this is something that could rob us of the fullness that God's wanting to do. This is John chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Here's how the story goes. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Now, I want to pause here. I want to give us just an interpretation tip. When we are reading stories in the Bible, and very specifically stories in the Gospels. Now, when you read a story, you may hear as a scene is being set up, there's all these small details that are being added to the story. Sometimes we feel like they're extra or they're meaningless. But anytime a writer is putting all these details, there's actually extra meaning that's happening underneath. I read this article this past week talking about when movie directors are setting up a scene, there is massive loads of attention given to making sure all the details of the scene actually match up with what's going to be, because there's nothing worse than creating a scene, filming it, and afterwards realizing we missed a detail of the scene. And now someone can tell this is a filmed movie, not a moment in it. And this article went on further to show all the movies who have missed this. And I feel like the one that people rag on all the time is the movie Gladiator. I don't know if you've caught this, but one of the most epic scenes of Gladiator, there is a Southwest plane in the background of the scene. No longer epic whatsoever. The writers of the scripture are opposite. When they give you details, they're not accidents. They're actually layered meanings. When you look at John 4 and you look at, he went to the town of Samaria called Sychar. You may be like, thanks for that information. If you're a listener in the first hearing this, you would actually recognize, oh, Sychar is the location of like ancient Shechem. And Shechem is the place where great moments happened with God and not so great moments happened with God. Some people would think about, oh, I remember like Abraham honored God's calling in this town. Some people would be like, oh, I remember Shechem. That's the place where like Esau and Jacob finally came together in a moment of tension and conflict after Jacob ran away with the blessing. Some people would think of the story of Dinah, which if you haven't read that story, it's a very disturbing story. It's one of those that you read and you're like, oh gosh, is that in the Bible? Like Dinah is taken advantage of, violated, and her family basically goes on this revenge tour, murdering, shedding blood. You're like, oh gosh, that happened at Shechem. Some people would hear Shechem and they would think about, oh, I remember Shechem. That's the place where the awkwardness of the favoritism with Joseph is still happening and is honored at the end of Genesis. Some people would see Shechem and they'd be like, oh, I remember Shechem. That's the place where Joshua stood his ground. And he said, but for me and my house will serve the Lord. In other words, great moments, not so great moments, have happened in this place. And neither of those disqualify God from doing something new in this space. John's going to give you details about the woman that Jesus is talking to. Mainly that he wants to emphasize, it's a woman, you don't get her name, it's noon, and she's a Samaritan. All these details matter. Why does it matter that she's Samaritan? Well, in the words of the great prophet Taylor Swift, there's bad blood between Jews and Samaritans. She's a woman, which would be uncomfortable. I know, I'm stretching. I'm working this morning, okay? I'm working after it. Why a woman? Why would that matter? Well, because in ancient times, a man wouldn't publicly address a female out in public. Jesus is doing something. Why noon? No one goes drawing water at noon unless you have something that you're hiding, or socially you've been outcast and you don't want to feel the weight of that, so you go at a time that no one else has. Here's the bottom line I want you to hear. There is history all in this place and all in this person. This is the least expected place, the least expected person, because of all things that have happened in the past. But Jesus and this woman do not let history become an obstacle for what God wants to do in the present. Do you let history become an obstacle for what God's doing in the present? Let me let this land in the room. When we fixate on reliving the past, we forfeit fresh revelation in the present. When we fear of reliving the past, we forfeit fresh revelation in the present. You remember the story of Jesus going back to his hometown of Nazareth? Do you remember the people's reactions? He literally beep pops up there, opens the scroll, reads the scroll. They're like, yeah, yeah. And he's like, I'm the one you've been waiting for. And they're like, whoa, that's amazing. And then some people go, wait. We know his family. Isn't this the carpenter's son? No way whatsoever. And do you remember how that story ends? Jesus is doing all these miracles, all these incredible things in the town, his hometown, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Translation, because of their overfamiliarity with the history, they missed out on what God was doing in Jesus Christ. Are there any people or places because of your past that is distracting you from the present? I wonder, is there anyone in the room this morning who's holding something against someone because of what has happened in their past that they may be holding on to them, but they're the ones that's putting themselves in bondage? Maybe you may be coming from a different church over the past couple years. I just ask, is there any church experience or church hurt in your past that you're dragging into the present? And it may distract you from what God is doing here right now. If you find yourself in that place, the invitation, the way we counter that is we bring a culture of expectation. We say, Lord, I love what you've done in the past. Or Lord, I have wounds that need healing from the past. But I don't want them to rob from what you are doing right now in this place. God, we want you here. We want to encounter you in every way possible. So help me receive what's in the present, not hold on to what is in the past. Now, I know for some of us, if maybe church has been hard, or if you've been in this church for a long time, maybe there's been moments that have been harder, decisions that have been made that frustrate you or anything like that, one thing just to remind ourselves and maybe make into a form of a prayer is, you know, I know at times like it's hard to love other people in the church or to love the church, but we have to remember Jesus loves the church. He died for the church. So on the hardest days, we can close our eyes and say, Lord, help me love who you love. Because we don't want you. We don't want to rob any fullness that you have for us. The second one. We can rob fullness when we're reluctant to ask for more, or we assume that there is no more for us to be had. Here's verse 9 in this John story. The Samaritan woman said to him after asking for a drink of water, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? And John's going to help you out here. Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink. I got it, Siri. I got it. I can read it. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have no bucket. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and with his flocks who drank from it? Jesus replied, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Do you hear the words Jesus says in verse 10? If you know the gift of God, if you know who I am, translation, if you know what I'm capable of, you would ask so much more than just the water question. You would be asking about more of this living water. Now, you and I hear living water, and we're like, okay, that's an interesting term for it. If you were to hear living water in the ancient culture, what you would hear is the equivalent of when we say it's running water. In other words, it's active, moving, refreshing, healing, renewing type water. How often do we describe our faith and relationship with God as active, running, refreshing, healing, and renewing? Jesus is offering a heaven reality. And the woman at first is just taking the heaven reality and taking it at surface level. She's thinking in earthly terms. There's a commercial that always super disturbed me when I was young. It was this mayonnaise-like commercial. I don't even know what company it was from, but I'm just doing some counseling here right now, apparently. But there was this commercial where it was like this little boy that wanted more, so he would walk up to the front and he'd be like, please, sir, can I have some more? It's a famous movie quote. But it always got me, because it was like, more? You want more? Like it was such a discouragement to ask for more. Sometimes I wonder if the conversation of more is kind of treated like that in the faith realm. That when we receive the promises of Jesus, we start living a little bit, and inside our minds we think to ourselves a little bit, is this it? Like, could there be some more here? But you don't dare say it out loud in front of other people, because they're like, more? Like, why would you ask that? I think sometimes we feel either shame or discomfort to ask, is there more? We read the scriptures, we're like, where are some of these stories that happened? You know, I think there are several reasons of why we can be reluctant towards more. And maybe you found yourself in the place of some of these. You know, for some, I think it's the view of how we speak of the cross, that we have such a deep appreciation for the cross that we emphasize all the time what the cross, what Jesus' sacrifice has freed us from, that sometimes we de-appreciate what happens after the cross, meaning the resurrection and the ascension, where we find out not just what we're freed from, but what we're freed for. It's in the resurrection and the ascension that we see through Jesus' life that we're in a kingdom that's breaking in, that's already and not yet. It's exciting. It's not just a story of suffering. It's a story of giving oneself to actually experience life. Now, for some of us, maybe it may be our view of Scripture, particularly how we speak about Jesus and the book of Acts. We read these stories, and sometimes we approach them with a biblical deism, which would just be defined as we believe those stories happened at that time for the first generation of followers, but after the Bible was developed, God is no longer active in those same ways anymore. So we read Scripture for information and maybe to be inspired by it, not as a story that we're actually being called and to enter into of more. The third, maybe for some of us, is our view of zeal. You know, I think in kind of a lukewarm kind of Christianity that the West is kind of finding itself in a modern perspective, we're very nervous around like zealful people. Like when we hear of people like pouring out utter devotion, we're like, I don't know, I'm going to hold on. You know, maybe on our worst moments, we're like, it kind of feels like youthful arrogance or maybe naivete, phrase that my mom used to say to me all the time, just in general about life, you know, because when I was 7, I thought I knew it all. But she'd be like, just wait, you'll learn. Translation, let life hit you a little bit harder, and then we'll see how much zeal we got going on. You know, in Amos chapter 2, when God's people have fallen, one of the things that Amos calls out in chapter 2 is that, what are you doing? I gave you Nazarites. I gave you people that devoted their lives, that were consecrated. They were excited. They were full of zeal, and you mocked them. You rejected them. We should be careful. When we see zeal rising up, we want to fan that flame. Not talk about it in a way that we want to suppress it. Go down. Maybe there is something more. The fourth one is our view of knowing. And for some of us, I totally get this one. I come from this background. We get really suspicious of anything that people describe as experiential or as emotional. And I understand that hesitancy because people will manipulate that all the time. But sometimes when we're so hesitant towards all those things or we don't want to be in those spaces, we'll gravitate towards strictly intellectual things of faith and historical things of faith. But when the Old Testament uses language for knowing God, that word know, K-N-O-W, that word is synonymous, it's close, it's used in the same phrasing as physical intimacy. In other words, that relationship with the Lord, yes, cognitive it is and needed right now in our society, but it's also emotional and relational as well. There can be more there. And then the fifth and final is, I think, just our experiences of disappointment. Maybe at one point we did think, maybe God does have more for me. Maybe I should pray bolder things. Maybe I should go out on a limb with this. And we did, and we were hurt by it. Or we were disappointed. And now we disguise wisdom by saying, oh, you know, we don't expect God to do big things. As a way of protecting our hearts, we disguise it as wisdom of making sure we're not letting ourselves down, but actually what we're doing is we're not letting God in because we're saying, I will only work within the confines of how I view God to work. But what you see in John 4 is that Jesus doesn't rebuke the thirst for more from the Samaritan woman. The problem isn't thirsty. The problem may actually be for us a lack of depth in which we drink. That often we will sip the living word or the living water, but then we'll take full gulps of the rest of the world. So we'll sip on the living water, but we'll drink in society. We'll sit in success, but we will drink, or we'll sit on the living water, but we'll drink success. We'll sit on the living water, but we'll drink of a life of stuff. When there's a greater invitation of living water that not only renews, heals, is active, is running, but Jesus says it will actually create something within us that will pour out of us. If you have found life with Jesus to be the most beautiful, surprising, messy, and challenging thing that's happened in your life, that's the living water. And if you're honest with yourself and have been like, I don't know if it's the most beautiful, surprising, messy, challenging thing I've done. It may be one of those things. That's a great starting place with God. Use the energy of I want more to be channeled into seeking after God. Not just assuming that there's not more. I guess the bottom line question is, do we walk around assuming that there's no more for us to experience? Because that'll rob us. And number three that will rob us is an unwillingness to personally give our lives over, to shift our lives for the living water. I want you to notice how drastic this story turns. When the woman at the well says, yeah, you know what? I think I would like some of that living water. Here's how John tells it. So the woman said to Jesus, sir, give me this water that you speak of so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep going here to draw back more water. And he told her, good, go call your husband and come back. I thought we were talking about water. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. I don't know how you hear this, but when I hear this story, I'm like, whoa, that went a little personal and sensitive really fast. Thought we were talking about water, now we're talking about my relational life. You know, and we have to be careful. I do remember growing up hearing this story, and I think we read the other stories of John next to it, and we kind of morph it that we read this story, and we're like, okay, she's showing up at noon, five spouses. She's been sleeping around a lot, and Jesus is calling that out right now. And one of the things we need to be careful with, we just need to bring some scholarship to the table, okay? Divorce is not happening on her end. A woman in an ancient time, woman of where her status would be, divorce isn't her call. It's something that's happening to her. Here's what we do know of her life situation, is that she has experienced extreme difficulty, disappointment, and dryness. And isn't it wild that Jesus says, if you want some living water, let's go right to the place that is dry, that's most sensitive, that's most personal, the thing that you think should be fulfilling in life that's been disappointing you. Let's start there. Where's your husband? Do you know one of the terms that's used for God all throughout the Bible? The title that's used is husband. Isaiah says, your maker is your husband. Hosea says, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me one day my husband. John the Baptist, when he sees the Lamb of God, points out and says, friend of the bridegroom. Jesus himself in Mark 2 calls himself the bridegroom. James uses adultery language in his letter in describing the relationship of God's people and them turning from God. It's a reminder over and over and over again that life with God is not transactional, but relational. That God and Jesus Christ wants union with you. He wants to marry you. You don't know it, but you're in engagement season right now. And no matter what else is happening in life, no matter what your relationship status is, there is a wedding that's on the way. And God wants to be deeply unified and connected with you. Is this making sense? I know I've showed this picture before, This is my engagement photo. This is the moment that I proposed to my wife. And people look at the, well, first service looked at this picture and they were not impressed. They were like, "Man, it's kind of weak sauce." You know, I dedicated a whole weekend to proposing to my wife. I made this, like, you know, big kind of, like, what do you call it when you set up things and you got hunt, scavenger hunt. Thanks, Clark. I set up this whole scavenger hunt, okay? And it ended with, like, proposing on this little canoe in Zilker Park. I thought it was super romantic. But when I looked at this picture, people were like, "Oh, look at the joy. Look at the love. She's kissing his face off," you know? When I look at this picture, all I can think about is the exhaustion I felt. All I could think about was, this is the moment right here where all of my life became an upheaval, okay? This marked the moment of engagement season where things were changing financially. I was always planning things. Things were changing spatially. Trajectory-wise, things were changing. Habits were needing to happen. A wedding was on the way. And all of life was shifting because of this one wedding that was coming on the way. I tell a story in tongue-in-cheek a little bit, but I went back to my guys after I proposed. I drove back, told them, "Hey, I propose." She said, "Yes, we're getting married." And they're like, "That's awesome. We feared that was going to happen." And they go, "We want to take y'all out to dinner. And here's a couple of places that we were thinking." And I look at the list. I look at all of them. I go, "Guys, we can't take her to any of these places." And they're like, "Why? Why not?" I was like, "Well, she's got this thing with brown menus." "What do you mean brown menus?" I said, "Well, she doesn't go to restaurants where, like, the whole menu's brown. Like, there has to be something green on it." And one of my buddies just stares at me and he goes, "You know you don't have to do this, right?" And then they proceeded to talk to me for the next hour. "Wait, why are we doing this?" I was like, "You're not doing this, I'm doing this. Why are we doing this?" I said, "Because I love her." They're like, "Give us more than that. This is a lot. That's a big ask." And finally I said, "Look, I'm doing this because when I'm with her, she brings out kingdom things in me that I can't do on my own. I'm doing this because I've shared a relationship with someone who has shared the best heights of life with me, and the person in life who I've said the worst things to and has still loved me after I've said those things. And even after we are all done with being youthful and fun and all those things, this woman is willing to vow and commit to sit next to my bedside if I go first, all the way up to death. That's why I'm doing this thing. And I'm willing to shift everything for it. There's a wedding on the way. Are you willing to shift anything and everything for it?" It may sound like it's a big ask, but we have to remember first that this is a God who thirsts for you before he talks about your thirst for him. I don't know if you know this, but any scene in the Bible that has a well in it, the writers of Scripture are winking at you. They're winking at you because they're like, "Hey, I'm setting up a romance scene right now." I mean, all of them. Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel. That's a crazy story. Go read that for fun. Moses and Zipporah. All of them happen at a well. I want you to think for original hearers, they'd be like, "Here's a story of a Samaritan woman. Okay. Here's a story of Jesus. Huh? Okay. At a well. Whoa, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? You're setting this up like it's a romance story." It's because it is. Of God who has a deep love, deep well, dare I say, never-ending well of love for her that she can't imagine. He says, "Drink from life with me because it's better than anything else that you will find in this world." Jesus thirsts for you. You may not be feeling it. You may not be longing. You may be hurting this morning. You may not feel like the love of God is evident or tangible to you, but God in Jesus Christ has said, I thirst for you. Mother Teresa said, until you know deep inside that Jesus thirsts for you, you can't begin to know who he wants you to be in the first place. So church, will you stand? I'm going to invite one of our elders to pray for us here in a second. The word to hear this morning, if you don't thirst, if you're not hungering, if you're not starving for God, the prayer is to say, God, help me thirst for you the way that you thirst for me.